Thank you, Jeff. This morning, let's begin with a text in the passage that Benson read for us a few moments ago, Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like for us to focus in on the verse that he read in verse 17, which says to us simply, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." To act in the name of someone else is to act with their authority. Children that would say, "Well, my mom and dad said I could do this," the assumption is that they have signed a permission slip or that they, in fact, have given permission. It would be dishonest if parents had not explicitly authorized something and a child communicated those things. If we are to act in the name of Jesus, there are certainly many in the world today that would say that their actions are done in the name of Jesus. And yet the only way that we can be certain that that is the case is if we are acting within the authority of God's Word. I'd like for us to think a little bit about this specific idea of doing all things in word or in deed in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider some things that Scripture teaches us about that. We'll get the PowerPoint up here in just a moment, but I'd like us to notice that salvation is something that is said to be in the name of Jesus. If you go with me to Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, we will see that the apostles express this very clearly, that that salvation is not to be found in other sources, but it is through Jesus Christ that salvation is to come. And let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. The text says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" Notice the emphasis is they weren't doing it by their own power. It wasn't something they had just done on their own. Instead, he was healed in the name of Jesus. But notice they go on to say then, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In the world today, even among those that claim a belief in Jesus Christ, there is a growing attitude that says, "Well, maybe there are other ways to heaven. Maybe you can be a Buddhist. Maybe you can be a Muslim, and you can not accept Jesus as the only way to salvation." Yet in this text, it makes it very clear that salvation is in the name of Jesus. Jesus would say over in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, John chapter 14 and in verse 6, a text that many within the world are rejecting, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now some might say, "All right, well, I believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that there's not going to be different ways that people approach Jesus." Well, if you look with me over in 2 John, I want us to notice that even the teaching of Jesus is not to be something that is viewed as diverse and something that you believe one thing, I believe another. Instead, notice the way it is described in 2 John verse 9, where here the doctrine of Christ is spoken of. And the text says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." In order for us to have that relationship with God that is a saving relationship, we must abide in Christ, abide in His teaching, and that is acting in His name. The Bible teaches as well that when we go to God in prayer, prayer is to be something that is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of passages with me. First of all, in John chapter 14, once again, I'd like us to notice now verses 13 through 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. We're going to look at two texts in John that are very similar, but I want us to notice a little difference that we see in the wording here. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 to begin with, and says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that," notice Jesus here speaking, says, "I will do, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we understand that Scripture teaches that Jesus was God in the flesh. And yet, we also understand that Scripture teaches that the God of Scripture is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here I want you to notice that one person of the Godhead speaks of requests that are to be made in prayer in his name. Over in chapter 16, though, let's notice a little difference there. Because not only is it that we appeal to deity, but you know, it's become the case that in our world today, people will shy away from saying, well, I pray in Jesus' name. I pray through Jesus as my intercessor. But we need to understand that the way in which the gospel plan of salvation has been set up is there is no other way that we appeal to the Father other than through Jesus as the intercessor. Notice the wording here in chapter 16. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. In the text that we just looked at, Jesus said, I will do it. There are requests made to him, but I want you to notice the way in which we see it worded here in verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, that's important for us to recognize. I can't just appeal to a higher power. I can't just have an attitude that acknowledges there's a deity and expect my prayers to be heard and accepted. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it describes the fact that Jesus acts as our intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so we need to pray to God, not only in the wording that we offer, in which we make it clear that this is a prayer that is offered by the authority of Jesus, directed through Jesus as our intercessor, but it needs to be explicit as well. Now, we understand James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 describes that there may be times in which a request that we make is not granted. And someone might say, well, I don't understand, because I prayed to God in Jesus' name and I didn't get what I asked for. Well, James chapter 4 teaches us that there are times in which the reason we don't get what we ask for is because the motive that we have asked, with which we have asked, is not appropriate. We ask simply for our own desires or for something that is not fitting. We are not acting. 1 John would describe as well that whatever we ask that is according to his will, he hears us. So that tells us that I can't ask something that's contrary to the revealed will of God. But I don't always know what within the providential will of God is going to be best. And so I must trust him in that respect. But prayer is in the name of Jesus. And even when it comes to our times of worship, if we were to look closer, and I'm glad that Benson read the context before and after Colossians chapter 3, you may remember that immediately before it, it mentions some things about our worship to God. And I find it interesting because after admonishing us that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it immediately then talks about doing things, whatever we do in word or deed, doing all in the name of the Lord. Over in Matthew chapter 18, I don't believe, as some have advocated throughout the years, that we have in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 a definition of what constitutes an actual assembly of the church or not. But we do have a principle that is illustrated that teaches us how we may be certain that God is with us. Notice in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And what does it mean when we come together as an assembly of the Lord's people and we are acting within his name? It can't be simply that we feel strongly that here's what we ought to do if we have no scripture for it. We are acting within the name of the Lord when we do those things that we find taught within scripture. We must avoid, as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 warn, we can't have an attitude that adds to or takes away from those things that the Lord has said. Maybe it's something in which we would like to do it a little different. Well, do we have scriptural authority for that? It's one thing if we're talking about matters in which there is variety and flexibility. It's another thing if we're talking about something that has never been authorized. And we may say, well, what's the point with this? Certainly we have to act within the authority of Scripture. Well, sadly, we live in a day in which many don't even think that that's necessary. We could go this morning to various assemblies around this city or around this country or around the world, and we would find many that would do all sorts of things that are not founded upon the Word of God. And we might ask the question, are they truly doing those things, acting within the authority of Scripture? Are they truly acting in the name of Jesus? And I would have to say, no, they're not. It'd always be that in our assemblies, we are certain to act in the name of Jesus by doing those things that we can find authority for in the Word of God. The Bible also tells us that as Christians, we will be called upon to suffer for the name of Jesus. Well, we live in a world in which many will reject who Jesus is, His nature, His reality, what He has accomplished on our behalf. Many will reject that because they don't like His teaching. They don't like the idea that we have to be forgiven of sin and that He's the sacrifice on our behalf. As we encounter that, we must prepare ourselves to recognize that as people reject that, they're then going to be upset with those that do believe that. And as a result, persecution will come. From the very beginning, though, we must take comfort in the fact that that's always been the case. Look with me in Acts chapter 5 and verses 40 through 42, where we learn here about early disciples and what they experienced. And notice with me the wording in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. It says, and they agreed with him, and when they had talked, called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now notice what's being said here. They are commanding them, contrary to the word of God, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Now think about what that would mean, to speak in the name of Jesus. They're speaking those things Jesus had told them to. They are granting him the honor that he is due by proclaiming the message he had revealed to them. Notice verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy, notice, to suffer shame for his name. I want us to think about that because we too are called upon to have courage. We too are called upon to be willing to suffer if necessary. And I want us to notice that here, rather than becoming timid and shy and backing off from proclaiming the message, verse 42 goes on to say, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's notice that the Apostle Paul had his share of persecution as well. And in the context of talking a little bit about that, he makes a statement that has application to you and I today as well. If we imagine that because we live in a world in which we're free this morning to come and to assemble here, we're not afraid that authorities are going to break down the doors and throw us in prison because we are speaking and proclaiming the name of the Lord, we need to recognize that not only do we have no guarantee that that will always continue, but there may be other ways in which we must be prepared to face persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, notice, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now listen to this, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some years ago, I did a study looking at that idea that's expressed there in verse 12. And the word that's translated persecution literally refers to being pursued, almost the idea of being pursued by an authority. And a study that I did kind of drew the conclusion that, well, this may not mean that we're going to be beaten, we're going to be imprisoned, but are there ways in which, in the workplace, in school, there are those that pursue us or dog us or harass us, mock us because of our faith? Yes. And we must be prepared. But we also have the assurance given to us in Scripture. Look with me over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 to begin with. We have the assurance given in Scripture that if that happens, does that mean that we have failed? If that happens, is that something we ought to be ashamed of? Quite the contrary. Look with me at two statements that we find, both in the same a letter here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, verses 19 and 20, Peter writes, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Very similar wording. Go over to chapter 4, and let's notice together verses 14 through 16. You know, it's what's being said there is, if I've done wrong, it's not commendable for me to suffer because I've done wrong. What's commendable is, if I'm doing what the Lord says and I suffer for it, but I endure it patiently, that's commendable. Notice the wording here, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." You know, we need to recognize that if we're going to act and to do all things in the name of Jesus Christ, one of those things that we must be willing to do and to endure is suffering. And that's commendable. Not suffering for wrongdoing, but suffering for doing good, suffering as a Christian. When it comes to the issue of what we do as a church, one of the things that is perhaps the most difficult comes to those situations in which one is acting outside of the authority of Scripture. They are not acting in the name of Jesus. And those that are seeking to follow the Word of God must be compelled to act to discipline them. I'd like you to notice the wording that is offered to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When the Apostle Paul there describes the situation that the church in Corinth faced, and in verses 4 and 5, notice with me as he describes that discipline that they are to take. You know, a lot of times people misunderstand this, because when Christians act with the instruction of God that we are to withdraw ourselves socially from those that are walking disorderly, sometimes people think, well, you're just personally being unkind. Now, understand, withdrawal is never something in which we're mean-spirited. Withdrawal is never something in which we are ugly to the person. But it is something in which we communicate to them, I can't treat you as if everything is all right when you are not acting in the name of the Lord. But notice the wording here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, which makes it clear this is not something we do of our own desire to elevate ourselves. It's not something that we do simply of our own initiative. Listen to what Paul says as he urges this very action in chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, understand, discipline as it is taught in Scripture, we're not talking about the Inquisition as we understand took place in church history, where there were physical punishments that the Catholic Church would mete out upon those that didn't follow their doctrine. We're not talking about something like that. We have no authority for some kind of corporal punishment of beating and that kind of thing. But notice the wording that he uses here. The destruction of the flesh is talking about that pain that comes. You know, think about that. If I have had a relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of my choices to go against the Word of God, I have put them in a situation in which they withdraw that association. They withdraw that companionship with me. It will hurt. And the idea is that it hurts in order to move me to repentance. Over in Matthew chapter 18, once again, this was the very text we looked at earlier that described when two or three are gathered together, and we mentioned that I don't think that's necessarily a definition for what is and is not a church. I think in large part it is talking about those things that we must rest assured that if we're acting together in things that God has authorized, we are acting with His sanction. He is with us in that thing. And here in Matthew chapter 18, one of the specific things that is mentioned is this matter of discipline. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And we notice here the authorization that is given, the idea that is emphasized here, that we are doing these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want us to end with one last text in Philippians chapter 2, because we've talked a little bit about what it means to act in the name of Jesus, to act with the authority of Jesus, to do those things that he has authorized, not acting simply upon our own wishes and opinion. I want us to notice, though, that as we live in a world in which far too many people around us don't even care about that, far too many people in the world around us are not acting in the name of Jesus in reality, we can rest assured that the time will come when, whether we have acted in the name of Jesus, whether others have acted in the name of Jesus or not, there will be a time when all flesh will acknowledge the authority of Jesus and all flesh will yield to the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, I want us to notice this beautiful passage after talking about what Jesus did in offering himself for us. Notice beginning in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have you ever thought about the humbling idea that among those that laugh and scorn the name of Jesus today, those that reject the authority of his word, those that refuse to follow him and think that they can defiantly just do things their way, following their own will, have you ever thought about the humbling fact that one day every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus? Friends, if you're here this morning and you have not acknowledged the name of Jesus Christ by rendering your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you, don't wait until that day that we just read about, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Do it now. Acknowledge it now. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You do so acting in the name of Jesus Christ. Then live a life in which you're not going to be flawless, but live a life in which you are striving every day, as we talked about in our young people study last Sunday, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Be obedient to his word. If you need help with that, if you need to obey the gospel today, or you need to ask for prayers, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.